Well, we're continuing in our study of the book of Revelation, and we're in the second chapter. We're going to begin at the 12th verse, but before we do that, let's set some ground for what's the foundational facts or information concerning this city of Pergamum. It's a city of culture, a sophisticated city, full of politics and religion. It's considered to be the center of artistic and scientific learning, and there were theaters and gymnasium and an impressive library. The word parchment actually comes from the word Pergamum. Pergamum had a library of over 200,000 parchment rolls or scrolls, and this library was the second largest in the world, with only Alexandria, Egypt being larger. And in fact, according to the historians, Pergamum tried to hire the Alexandrian librarian to move, so the king of Alexandria stopped exporting papyrus paper to Pergamum. So they ended up developing their own parchment paper, and it was this writing material that came from animal skins. Religion was a major part of Pergamum. It's a city that featured emperor worship. It was also a city that contained a 40-foot-high altar dedicated to Zeus, and that's the Greek god of weather and the Greek god of all other gods. And this altar is actually enclosed in a building today, and if you were to go to Pergamum, you could walk up to the steps to the top of it. It's a huge temple built in the center of the city that was dedicated to a god who was the supposed god of healing. And many sick people would travel to this temple to worship him and also to get into those hot pools, which supposedly had healing powers. Historians have said that Pergamum was the foremost medical center of the entire ancient world, and the sign that was used for this healing deity was the sign of the serpent. And that sign of the serpent is still used in the medical world today. There's kind of a religious festival and all kinds of priests and priestesses whose job it was to please this false deity by promoting the religion to the people. So it was a mess religiously. So following the outline that we've been using as we've been working through each of the churches, we begin with point number one, the counselor, and look with me at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So there's no question that Pergamum was a city of satanic presence, but this church also had this angelic presence. And Jesus Christ commands John to write to this church. And that's interesting, but it's also informative. What they needed more than education is that they needed the Word of God. So they had all these books, but they were not looking at the one book that could help them. So Jesus Christ does not challenge John to try to become more scholarly and creative and innovative. He wanted him to reach people using the Word of God. And so Christ identifies himself with a specific feature to the Church of Pergamum. He wants to identify himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And John had already identified Jesus as having that attribute back in chapter 1, verse 16. And he will refer to him again with this attribute in chapter 19, a couple times. So in the Greek text, there is the article the before a sword, before sharp, and before two-edged. And those articles tell us that this is the same sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. And in other references, that sharp two-edged sword is connected to a judgment that comes out of his mouth. Jesus is the one who carries out these judgments. And Gerhard Kittel, who's famous for his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says that this is a sword so large that actually could touch the ground. It was a powerful, deadly sword capable of wounding and destroying anyone. And Jesus wants this church to understand that he has all authority and power to wound and hurt and destroy anyone or any church with one swipe, with a spoken word. He can do whatever he wants. And that's a sober, that's a serious message that Jesus gives to the church. The picture Christ presents of himself here shows the church that he's not only the savior of the church, but he's the judge of the church. Secondly, we see the commendation in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. That verb, I know, is one that shows us that Jesus has full and complete knowledge of everything and everyone in the church of Pergamum. He's got full knowledge of the difficulties of their location. These are difficulties that existed where these believers lived, and he was fully aware that this was not an easy city in which to live or even to minister. And these believers lived in and had a church in a city that Jesus said featured Satan's throne, or literally the throne of Satan. It's the only place in the New Testament where that phrase occurs. And what this tells us is that Jesus Christ has full knowledge of where Satan is and what he's doing. Even believers do not see it or know it. He's able to pinpoint the exact location of Satan. Jesus Christ knows where he's headquartered, and apparently it was in Pergamum. That noun, throne, does speak of a place of central authority or power of a king. And from the construction that's used here and the repetition of that, the point used later in the same verse, we can conclude that when John wrote Revelation, Satan literally headquartered himself in Pergamum. It's not only a place of demonic activity, Satan himself apparently was actually there. Satan is not omnipresent, and he can only be in one place at one time, and apparently he was operating in Pergamum, and Jesus Christ knew it, and he saw it. And so we learn a couple things, key things about Satan here. We learn that he's not presently burning in hell, and we also learn that the type of place where Satan actually resides and has his headquarters. He's not out in a field where there's a bunch of Satan worshipers. They build a big bonfire and they're wearing dark robes and they're doing these bizarre things. There might be some demons there, but Satan isn't there. You see, Satan appears as an angel of light. And isn't it interesting, as we look at Pergamum, we see it's a city of great culture, of great education. It's got all these big deal things. And that's where Satan is seen. I don't know if you've ever been through different areas of the country that are based on things that men have made, and it elevates man, but there's a strong sense of the fact that there's activity on there on a spiritual basis that is not good. And we see that Jesus Christ also had full knowledge of the people and their full faithful testimony. They held fast to Jesus' name. And that first century world where there's bizarre religions, these believers at this church held fast to the name of Jesus Christ. That verb held fast means they held tight with all their strength. And no matter what was going on in that religious world, they never lost grip of their faith in the name of Jesus. They could have been persecuted, and they were, but they held on tight. And when God's people see a world falling apart, they need to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And then they did not deny their faith. They would not deny Jesus or disown him. They refused to back down from their faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what was threatening them. And in fact, there was a believer in this church that was named Antipas, who had actually been killed for his faith. And he had been a faithful man of God and a faithful witness of God. And he was killed for his faith. And Jesus makes it clear that Satan was behind it. We also come to point number three, which is the chastening. And take a look with me at verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So he warns them of things that are negative in the church. And there's two matters mentioned here that have to do with leaving what God would want you to hold on to doctrinally. They said some in the church held to the false teaching of Balaam. That participle, hold, comes from the same verb, hold fast. So the holding fast to the teaching of Balaam did not eliminate the fact that they had held fast the name of Jesus Christ. The teaching of Balaam had two aspects to it. It promoted idolatry and it promoted immorality. And we see it in Numbers 25, Numbers 31. And we suspect there were some in the church who were truly believers who would defend the fact that only Jesus Christ can save from sin, but they were also involved in immorality. There were people in the church who knew they were secure in Christ, but they were doing things that were not good. They were falling into immoral behavior. And Jesus says, I know you're doing this. And when Christians get involved in immoral things, Jesus sees it. It draws his attention, and it's not good. This word immorality, we get the word porneia there, and you know what word comes from that. And so they're setting themselves up. The person that's pursuing this is setting themselves up for problems. And then it goes on, he says, this church held to the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. And when it comes to the Nicolaitans, there's a prepositional phrase that says, in the same way. There's another false teaching. It's idolatrous. It features immorality. It's a system that promoted licentious and immoral behavior. These were true believers, and they were involved in this. Most of the people who went to this church had no idea what was happening behind closed doors, but Jesus did. He says, I see it. And he goes on with point number four, the counsel. Look at this in verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So he's demanding repentance, immediate repentance. And the command to repent is given to his people, and it's a command to immediately change their thinking and their actions right now. He didn't tell them to move away from this city. He did not tell them to stay away from all unbelievers. He did not even tell them to protest the immoral believer behavior that's going on. He said, repent. You change your mind and thinking concerning your participation in these idolatrous and these immoral activities. That is such amazing grace. And then Jesus Christ promises judgments against his people if they do not repent. The business of God's people dabbling around in immoral things has serious ramifications with the Lord. He's not going to sit idly by, and he's going to come quickly. He says this in verse 16. This is that counsel. Repent. It's going to come soon. Quickly. There's a sense in which the book of Revelation is going to be fulfilled in the very near future if they did not repent. He says, I'm coming. It's literal. And he's going to wage war against his own people. And if Jesus Christ comes to wage war against his own people, it's not for the purpose of blessing them. Doesn't wage war against his own people. His own people aren't going to win in that situation. So we can't play games here. He's going to cause his own people to lack strength, lack health, lack life. It's a very serious thing for children of God to get involved in immoral things. We need to repent. Point number five is the challenge. Verse 17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one except the one knows except the one who receives it." And so he gives a message to the believer. Message to believers to hear what God's Spirit is saying. Get away from any false doctrine that promotes idolatry and immorality, or else Jesus Christ will wage war against it. And then he got a message to the unbeliever. An invitation to the unbeliever is that if he will believe in Christ Jesus, he'll get a new appetite. The ability to eat hidden spiritual food coming from God's Word. He'll get a new identity, a new name as a child of God. He's seen as a new creation in Christ. He'll get a new judicial status, a justification that guarantees entrance into home. And that white stone was used in Pergamum for three things: for writing, people wrote on these white stones, and it was written, it was for judicial decisions. White stone meant acquittal, black stone meant guilty, and for admission to various events of Roman city, a ticket to get in. What Jesus was saying, that if you believe in me, and all these blessings will be yours, and you'll be given entrance into God's eternal heaven. So that church historically was a literal church with a literal problem, and that allowed false doctrine in the church, which moved away from the truth and moved toward idolatry and immorality. The church existed until about AD 500, and then it just seemed to disappear. But individually, Pergamum represents individuals who are believers, but they get sidetracked by the things that are around them, and they get pulled away from a focus on God's Word, and they may end up moving towards what is idolatrous and immoral. So this is a church that makes us stop and think, I need to take inventory of my life and step away from anything that does not point to Christ.